Bible with you this morning. Our reading comes from Luke's Gospel, from chapter 4. The words will appear on the screen. And we'll read that together, verses 14 to 30. Thank you, Kim. Let's read together. Chapter 4, it's a low number. So that indicates, if nothing else, that we're quite at the early stages of Jesus' ministry. And we're told that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news spread about him through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, which is in Galilee, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, being Jewish. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Sarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. A tale of highs and lows, isn't it? One minute he's being applauded, the next they're trying to kill him. Actually, sometimes we treat Jesus like that in our own lives, don't we? Sometimes it's easy to come in here and say, "God, we just love you, and we just adore you, and we just want to give our lives to you and surrender to you, and we just feel your presence and your blessings and your love and your healing." And yet there are other times, maybe not too far after that, we're even leaving here, we're almost challenged with a situation. "You need to forgive that person. Or why don't you go do that? Or why don't you switch off your telly and come and spend time with me, since you love me too much?" And it's all of a sudden we don't quite want to kill him, but we certainly want to silence his voice. It's like, "Shh, forgive that person." No, Lord. The story mirrors us all, doesn't it, really? Well, if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll know that we're in the season in church calendar, not just our church calendar, but the whole church calendar, called Epiphany, a word that we don't use every day. We only use it in January every year, really, and that's only in church. But Epiphany is just that time of when we're thinking about people whose eyes were open to see the Lord as he really was. Epiphany that reminds us that actually the things of God aren't things we can work out with our brains. It's not something you're educated in, but it's only something that the Spirit can turn the light on in our lives about, that helps us actually see what's going on. Classic story that begins Epiphany every year is the story of the wise men who recognized and traveled afar to see that little newborn child and saw in him one who was a king and saw in him one who should be worshipped and saw in him his functions of priest and king and sacrifice as they brought the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Last week, if you were here, we started John's Gospel. And John recorded for us there the first miracle that Jesus ever did, according to John's Gospel, and that was the turning the water into wine. And we saw how John said all these things were signs. Signs that pointed to who Jesus was and to why he had come. And we were thinking there even last week, weren't we, that the majority of the people probably were totally oblivious to what had happened in their midst. All they did was experience the good wine. Most of them probably didn't know there was a wine shortage crisis. Most of them didn't realize that the wine was running out. Most of them didn't realize that Jesus had intervened and turned this water into wine. They were just enjoying the wedding as we will be in 7 weeks' time, where there will be no alcoholic wine, I'm told. But for other people who saw it, it should have made them stop and think and ponder. It's a sign to what? What is this miracle pointing to? Was it just about helping a young married couple on their wedding day to be saved from embarrassment because the food and the wine ran out? Or was Jesus actually doing something far more significant and dramatic? John gives us a wee clue that it should be the latter answer. He gives us a wee clue because right after the story, I don't know if you read on last week into the story of the water into wine, John then takes Jesus to Jerusalem and the clearing out of the temple. And according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospel writers, that didn't happen until near the end of his ministry when Jesus visited Jerusalem where he was about to be crucified. And it was then he went into the temple, cleared it out. And most historians believe that's when it happens. But John brings that story forward right after the first miracle to demonstrate in Jesus turning water into wine that he is beginning to clear out the old systems of religion and religiosity and to restore worship and passion back into the heart of worship. But I deviate. I do sometimes. That was John's starting of the gospel. Luke 4 really has the start of his beginning of Jesus' ministry, his version of Jesus' ministry, not that he doubts John's. And he begins the story. He has the birth narratives. It's from there that we hear about Gabriel appearing to Mary and about Jesus' birth in the stable and the manger and the arrival of the shepherds. That's all in Luke's gospel. And then we have his baptism where the Spirit comes down upon him and anoints him. What does that mean? And then he's driven off into the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then, Luke is really boring, just when he's getting the readers hooked into the story, he then has a big long passage of Jesus' genealogy. I mean, reading a phone book, it's like, isn't it? It's just like reading a family tree isn't fun. So Jesus was son of so-and-so, who 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 was son of so-and-so. Honestly, you've just gripped the audience and now you're boring them to tears. And then he goes into Luke chapter 4. And this is Jesus coming to his hometown, stepping into a synagogue. We're told by Luke that he did it frequently. It was his custom, it said, to go in and teach. But this is the first glimpse that the curtains are pulled back from our point of view to see what happens. And he stands up and he reads these words from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. We've seen that happen to the baptism. To proclaim good news to the poor. To proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Recovery of sight for the blind. To set the oppressed free. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke has actually been building up to this. Don't be waylaid by the boring part of the family tree. What Luke is trying to do is lay a firm foundation that Jesus is no other than the Messiah. Luke gets it out there quite quickly. It's a very much a, ta-rah, the Messiah's on the scene. John's much more circumspect. With these signs, he showed the people what? He lets the readers work it out. Luke isn't like that. Right from the beginning, from the arrival of Gabriel, you're going to be with child, and the child's going to be a saviour. It's out there. It's his baptism. You are my son, my beloved, I anoint you, you're the chosen one. To the temptations of Satan trying to deviate him, and yes, into the big genealogy, which is there for no other reason, not to bore the readers, but for Luke to demonstrate that Jesus was, like the Messiah had been promised to be, a descendant of King David. He's setting out his stall. Jesus is the Messiah. His readers maybe weren't quite as smart as John's readers. John likes to leave little clues, little signs, little symbols. Follow the track, see where it leads. You work out who Jesus was. Luke's thinking, no, no, no. My folk need spoon fed. He's the Messiah, people. He gets that up front. Headlines. But then having looked at Jesus as the Messiah and who the Messiah is, in this chapter he then moves on to think, well, okay, he's the Messiah, but so? What is the Messiah to do? We've worked out who he is, but what is the Messiah to do? And that's why he turns to these words from Isaiah chapter 61. And if you'll notice that actually, according to Jesus here, his mission, first and foremost, according to these passages, is really to have a message of proclamation. He's to make indeed three proclamations. It says it three times in those few verses. Three proclamations. Number one, good news to the poor. Now, we always get confused at this point because as soon as we think of the word poor, we think of those who have no money. When Jesus used the words poor, or when he used it in the gospel days, the term poor didn't just apply to those with no money, although it included them, but it included an awful lot more people too. It included anybody who was really on the margins, anybody who was down in their luck. You could be a rich man, for example, and then get leprosy. And in those days, as soon as you got leprosy or any other contagious disease, you were shunned, you were put out of the village, you had to go live amongst all the other lepers. Stay away. It's worse than COVID. It's worse than a leprosy passport they needed before they get into the village. Listen, no leprosy passport. They were out of the place. They were not allowed to come back. And worse than that, they then had to go about, thinking it's smart enough wearing masks, isn't it? If they did have to go in, they had to say, unclean, unclean. Maybe this would suggest that for COVID, then people would isolate. I would isolate, run, have to go to Sainsbury's. Unclean! Tested positive! Tested positive! Just watch people flee. They had to be unclean, unclean. So they could have been really, really rich, but because they had this contagious disease, they'd be regarded as poor. They were one of the poor. They were one of the cut-off people. One of the looked-down-upon people. You could be very, very rich, but be a criminal and done for theft or even adultery in those days. You become one of the poor people. The poor in Jesus' day was just anybody whom the rest of society basically said, you are rubbish. You're nothing. You're less than human. Get out. We don't even want you in our town. We don't want you in our village. Could be because of your race. Could be because of religion. It could have been because of your disease. It could have been because you were crippled and lame. It could have been because you had no money. But it included all of these things. The marginalized people. The despised people. The people with no power. And the people with no voice. Jesus' first words, the Spirit of the Lord is anointed upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to all those people. To whom life up till now has been pretty bad news and pretty lousy. Whatever the Messiah was coming to do, it included the nobodies, the disregarded, the small people. Then second proclamation, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. I've already said, as most of you know, I work in a prison as a chaplain, they like these verses, freedom for prisoners. And so I've got to break it to them that, again, Jesus wasn't really using the word as we think prisoners. We think prisoners, we think those who have committed a criminal offence, been sentenced in the courts and gone to prison. That hardly ever happened in those days. They didn't send people to prison, they just crucified them and chopped off their heads and their hands and things like this. They didn't have prisons as we have prisons. When Isaiah was using the word, he was probably referring more to prisoners of war. But Jesus is again expanding it and including anybody, the oppressed, the people whom the enemy and the arch enemy, if you like, of Satan, the power of darkness, the power of evil, all those who he has come and just chains as he likes to chain us all. He chains us in sin. Sin is addictive. And I'm not just talking about addictions to drug or alcohol. Everything about sin is actually addictive. Lies can become addictive. We can begin to tell that many lies that we don't even know what's true and what's not true anymore. Sex and lust becomes addictive. Pride becomes addictive. We've got to try harder and harder just to keep a good face going and have people think highly of us. Materialism and money becomes addictive. Everything, actually, food, as I breathe in my stomach, becomes addictive. Jesus says Satan loves to come and to bind us and to chain us, to oppress us into behaviors that we think we control but end up controlling us. Or he chains us in feelings of guilt and shame, and we just feel rubbish about ourselves. I wonder if anyone here this morning feels rubbish about themselves. Guilt and shame is always an interesting one. Guilt, good. Shame, bad. What do I mean by that? Guilt is good. Guilt is a healthy thing. Guilt is like going to the doctor and he gives you a prognosis and he gives you a diagnosis of something's wrong with you. But here I've got a prescription and you're going to get well again. That is good. When we do something wrong, whether it's we've been angry with the kids, to have stolen £1,000 again off our employer, or whatever it is you maybe be, watch something on telly, you know you probably shouldn't have watched, anything you be, when you're feeling guilty about that, that's actually a good thing. It's a little alarm bell going off and thinking, do you know what, that's not healthy for you. That's not really good. You need to modify and change your behavior a little and step back into life. Guilt's good. Shame's bad. Shame's bad. Guilt says, I've done a bad thing. Shame says, I'm a bad person. I'm a bad person. And we live in a society that loves to heap shame on people. People do something, you know, we begin to label them by what they've done. You steal something, you're a thief. Do you get the idea? I won't go into tons of examples, but I probably could. But you instantly get that label. It's no longer, he's a person who's done this, but he is that. And then people get embroiled with shame. Where they've gone from a healthy perspective of, I've done a bad thing, and I'm better than that, and I shouldn't live like that, and I can change, and I'm not going to live like that, and that's good guilt, to, I'm just a bad person, I'm broken. Something's wrong with me. Shame's bad. And Satan, the enemy, likes to bind and oppress people with shame. So when Jesus comes and says freedom for the prisoners, he's not just talking about those who have committed a criminal offence, although I'm sure nowadays he would have included them. He wasn't just talking about prisoners of war like Isaiah was, although I'm sure he would have included them, but all those who have been captured and bound and chained by the arch enemy, by his trickery and deception, binding us, oppressing us, weighing us down. Proclamation number one, good news to the poor. Proclamation number two, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. You know what I'm going to say here? He doesn't just mean the blind and eyes, although he did that too. He went around and healed many blind people. But especially in this season of Epiphany, we're talking about all those who just don't have the eyes to see God and to see Jesus. And he wants to open people's eyes. Not just to see him, well, that's a good step, but to see who he is, because some of us, even when we can see, have wonky vision. I need new glasses, but that's by the way. We've been singing about in our songs, he's a good, good father. Do you know, church can be filled of people all over the world today, and all over our country can be filled with many different people who go to worship God, but the God they worship is not really a good, good father. He's an angry God. He's a rageful God. He's a vengeful God. Breaks my heart when I see prisoners in the jail, for example, who seem to believe in God. But this is how their belief comes out. Get called to go and see somebody. I've just found out that my six-month-old baby to my girlfriend's died. Tell me, is that because of what I've done that God's taken my baby? See, they believe. They say they believe in God. They've got eyes to say there is something greater than us. But the God they see is not a good, good father. It's not a good, good father who takes away a baby to get back at them because they broke the law of Scotland. As if God really cares too much about that. I wonder if there's even people in here whose terrible things have happened. Maybe lost a child or something terrible's happened. Well-meaning Christians even gather around them and say, well, you know, the Lord must have had a purpose for it. Must be a reason why that terrible tragedy happened. There is a reason why that terrible tragedy happened. We live in a broken world where people are oppressed by the powers of darkness, who comes to rob and steal like a thief in the night and steal the good things God gives us. That's why it's happened. Not because God is some sort of vengeful chess player who, because we step out of line, punishes us, withholds good things from us, teaches us a lesson, and most of the time is just pretty mad at us on our church on Sunday. He gets a wee small smile maybe. That's not God. Jesus says, I've come to open the eyes of the blind. I've come to show you I'm God in the flesh, God with skin on, a God who seeks those who are lost, a God who feeds those who are hungry, a God who gives grace to those caught in adultery, a God who heals those who are crippled and whose life is rubbish, a God who includes people who are rejected. That's the God. The Bible says if you want to see what God is and what God looks like and how he behaves, look at Jesus. Because he is the visible representation of our invisible gods. You want to see what God is like? Don't begin with the Old Testament, although don't ignore the Old Testament, but begin with Jesus. And then read the Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus, not the other way around. I digress. And lastly, I come to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoner, sight for the blind, and lastly, the year of the Lord's favor. Now, long, long, long time ago, in a land before COVID, we started a series week by week, working our way through the Bible. And we more or less got to the part in the Bible of Jubilee. I know you remember it well. It was only 2 years ago, and you probably, okay, maybe not. Jubilee in the Old Testament was the pressing of the Alt-Control-Del button on society, where every 50 years in the constitution of Israel to be, Moses said there's to be a reset. And all those who have got themselves well into their heads in debts are cancelled. All those who have sold themselves into slavery to pay their debts, free from slavery. All those who have had to give up their homes and their fields and their inheritance through the years to pay for things because they can't afford life, you get it back. And all those who are rich and have given away tons of money at great rates of interest, ha-ha, they're all wiped clean. You're not getting your money back. Year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee, that sounds a wee bit unfair to those that lent the money, you see, but But what it did do, it would have stopped the banking crisis of all those years ago when the banks lent and lent and lent and lent, even to people they know they would never get their money back, lend and lend and lend. You wouldn't do that because you knew if they hadn't paid it back in 50 years' time, you're done. So they keep a lid on how much they lend. For some strange reason, Israel really didn't keep the year of Jubilee too much. It's a bit like what we said at the start of the sermon, wasn't it? They were quite happy to go to the temple and to worship God, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, and sacrifice their sheep and their cows, anoint themselves with oil and frankincense, give a tenth of all their possessions. They were happy to do that. Year of Jubilee. Yeah, God wasn't serious about that. That's for the super keen Christians. Didn't really mean that. Didn't really happen very often. Till Jesus walks on the scene. Says, I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. People in Israel's day would have known what that meant. It's Jubilee. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, folks, we're going on a journey. A journey that started in the perfection and the beauty and the loveliness of Eden before it turned into one big, disastrous, painful mess. Do you know where we're going, folks? Messiah says, Jesus says, taking us back to Eden. The greatest reset of all times, where things will return and be restored to how they were meant to be. And from God's perspective, his number one priority is I will once more live with my people, and my people will live with me, and they will be my children, and I will be their God, and I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more pain and suffering and tragedy, not even any real need for guilt, because things will just be good. Luke starts off and says, Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus' first sermon is this one. I proclaim good news to the poor. I proclaim freedom for the oppressed. I proclaim sight for the blind. I'm proclaiming Jubilee. And there was an applause in the synagogue that day. Who is this? Is he not a Galilean like us? Was that not Joseph's boy who's done well for himself? Oh, that is good sermon. And then Jesus turns on them. He says, listen, it's easy to applaud. I'm asking you to put it into practice. And he begins to give them a warning. There's almost a prophetic warning in there. He says, no doubt you'll say to me, physician, heal yourself. I think he was giving a little nod to the cross. I think he was saying, okay, you like the sermon? Sounds good. You're applauding. You guys are going to crucify me. You guys are going to gather around my cross. And you guys are going to be shouting things like, call yourself Elijah, came to save people. Well, save yourself first if you are the Son of God. Physician, heal yourself, in other words. Get yourself off the cross. Come on, heal yourself. The applause quickly stops. And Jesus, to prove he knew what was inside their hearts, gave them this example. He says, okay, you think this is all good? Good news to the poor? A God of love, a God of welcome, a God of grace, a God of bringing people in? Well, really what he's saying to them in these verses, speaking to a congregation that was probably, dare I say it, like many religious congregations. Saying it to a religious congregation who basically drew big boundaries around themselves. We are the good guys, they are the bad guys. God loves us, God will judge them. God's blessing will come upon us, God's wrath is stored up for them. We are God's favored chosen people. With a land of salvation, a land flowing with milk and honey, but not to them. You see, that's the spiritual atmosphere of Jesus' day. There was the Jews who hated everybody else that wasn't Jews. Not just because they're people full of hate, although arguably that was true, but because they didn't worship God, therefore they must be the enemy. Gentile scum dogs, they called them. But even people amongst themselves were very looked at, all these oppressed people, because they committed adultery, because they stole, because they had a disease, because they hadn't lived up to the squeaky clean standard, you're out. And even amongst the religious establishment, we see it unfolding through the Bible. Jesus was aware of it. The Pharisees who judged the Sadducees who hated the scribes who thought they were better than the ordinary Jewish person, the ordinary Jewish person who thought they were worse off than the Levite. It was a whole system of who was pure and perfect and right, who had God sussed, who had his blessing, and other people, well, they can be damned. Jesus says, let me give you a couple of examples to whet your appetite for what I'm about to do. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament you've read since Sunday school of Elijah healing that person? What was it? Let's read the stories again. There were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. Great story of Elijah providing for the needs of a widow during a time of famine for 3.5 years. That's what it's talking about. You can read it in 1 Kings. That woman wasn't Jewish. She was a Gentile. And Jesus just says, can I just remind you of that story that we like to read in the synagogue week after week about Elijah being good to this widow? How many widows do you think there were in the land of Israel during that time who were struggling during the famine? But you know what? Israel, when he came, sent by God, didn't go to any of the poor Jewish women, but he went to a Gentile. What about Elisha, who followed Elijah? He was his predecessor, or the other one, successor. Naaman, the Syrian. Naaman, let's get this right. Naaman was the commander of the army that was fighting against Israel. Let me say that again. If it was in World War II times, we're talking about Goebbels or somebody like that. Naaman was the commander of the army who were killing Israel people. And then he got leprosy. And he was advised to go to Elisha who could heal him. And that's what Jesus is saying. He comes to Elisha. How many people, Jesus is saying, do you think in Israel had leprosy that day? Who gets healed by Elisha? The Gentile. Commander of the enemy. All of a sudden, all the applauding turned into people were fainting, falling out in the synagogue. Did you hear what he just said? Seriously. The people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. It only quoted the Bible. Sometimes we don't like the Bible. It can be annoying. And they got up from their applauders, and this Joseph's son, he's one of us, he's a good lad. They drove him out of the town, because that's what they did to everybody, let's be honest. You crossed the line, right? You're out too! Took him to the brow of a hill in order to throw him off a cliff. The Messiah. How could a message proclaiming good news to poor, proclaiming jubilee, freedom from oppression, sight to the blinds, how could that so quickly become so offensive? Because Jesus says, I'm not just talking to you guys. I'm talking to all the people that you write off because of the color of their skin, because we call them refugees, because they go to the wrong church, because they follow the wrong religion, because they're in prison, because they've killed people, raped people, stolen off people. The people who are addicts and struggling, make your life sometimes a misery because of the parties they have at 4 in the morning? Who are these people in your life? That even sometimes as Christians we can be reading the news or hearing stories, and you think smugly to yourself, "Ah, oh, well, they'll have to answer to God one day." As soon as we talk like that, we're no longer talking like Jesus. We're talking to the crowds in the synagogue. We're being like the crowds in the synagogue. We'll decide who God will bless. And we'll decide who God will include. And we'll decide who God will call. And to be honest, that's just us and folk like us. As for the rest, they'll learn one day when they come face to face with the wrath of God. Many of us are going to be honest and think sometimes we've had attitudes like that. The crowd turned on Jesus. Because his grace extended too far. His mercy stretched too far. He blessed people who they hated. And welcomed people who they judged. And included people who they had excluded. How quickly Jesus went from the good guy to the bad guy. Luke does a funny wee thing at the end there, I don't know if you notice it, but it talks about he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You might think, well, why is that funny? Well, I'm not entirely sure why it's funny. But if you're reading the passage before when Jesus was tempted by Satan, this is just a little bit aside, an interesting point that keeps me fascinated. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan at one point says, "Hey, if you really are the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself off the highest pinnacle? Because it says that when these things happen, God will protect you." And Jesus says, it also says, don't put God to your test, so I'm not going to put him to the test. And here within verses, it's being lived out. Ha ha. Take that scene. Where does it leave us in this time of Epiphany? Well, there are really two warnings in this passage given to us as well. Number one is we don't always want to receive the message of what God is saying into our lives. And number two is we might not like really what God is up to when he begins to do things that we think are offensive, and including people that we don't think should be welcome, and blessing those whose lives have just been a misery to others. And Jesus didn't just proclaim these things. He then, from this point on, went out and demonstrated them all in action. And here's where the rubber hits the road for us, guys. He wants us to do the same. In our lives, through our words, but more importantly, through our lives and actions. He wants us to be people who proclaim good news to today's poor, welcome and embrace to those who are rejected. He wants us to be people who open the eyes of the blind, not necessarily just by praying for those who are literally blind and hoping for a miracle, but he wants to take you into your streets and your communities and your workplaces and your schools and your colleges and wherever he may take you. And you are so living like the life of Jesus that people begin to see it with their own eyes. He wants us to be people who proclaim freedom for the oppressed, because sometimes we will stand alongside them and help shoulder the burden. Or do what we can to break the chains. He wants us to be a people who encapsulate, demonstrate, and embody Jubilee. Because we're living for the world that is to come, and not the world that is and will one day be no more. We're kingdom people. We're future people. We're good news people, because we're followers of the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize exactly what some of these guys were feeling, Lord, where they went from applause to rage. How offensive they could have found your message, because it turned over the tables in their own hearts and lives, and their own shrines and their own preconceptions, their own order of things. That, Lord, just as you went in and cleared out the temple, you want to come into our minds and hearts and kick over a few things that don't belong there. Upset a few of the precious things that we keep to ourselves. You want your kingdom to break in. Lord, we ask that, yes, kingdom would break into all of us. We pray, Lord, that as you began by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, Lord, you pour out your Spirit on your church. Anoint us to live as kingdom Messiah people. And Lord, when it's hard, when sometimes we find the challenge too difficult, the cost too high, where we find it offensive to our own sense of judgment, Lord, would you just teach us and help us to see the beauty of your kingdom as you lead us back to Eden, as you make all things new. Help us to follow you all the way and keep our eyes fixed on the goal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.